All right, this morning we're going to pick up in verse 24, which is at the bottom of page 150. And we want to talk just for a few minutes. I don't want to spend too much time on this because we've done so many times now. But back in chapter 5, what happened with Adam? What did he do?
Sin.
He sinned, okay? And as a result of the sin, two things happened, two sides of the curse. One side of the curse was, in the day you eat of it, you will surely die. And that's the spiritual part of the curse, right? But then your body is made of dust and you're going back to the dust. What part of the curse is that? The physical part of the curse. Now, starting in chapter 5 through chapter 8, verse, 14, 15, somewhere in there, we were talking about the spiritual side of the curse. And what did baptism do to the spiritual side of the curse? Completely removed it, right? Completely removed it. And the Holy Spirit has revealed to us throughout chapter 8 that, and I'll have a chart on this when we get to verse 26, so we'll hold off on that. But he's been dealing with the spiritual side of the curse all the way through chapter 7, all the way through chapter 8. But then, starting in verse 18, where do we move to? See, now we're in the physical part of the curse. I reckon that the sufferings of this present time. And so he's going to be talking about the fact that when Jesus died on the cross, he removed the spiritual component of the curse, which means, do we really deserve the physical component anymore? No, we don't deserve it. We are God's children. But God chose not to remove it. And so this is Paul's explanation, or actually the Holy Spirit's explanation, of why the world can be so brutal sometimes. And we've all seen it. We go along and life is just wonderful, and then one day out of the clear blue sky, what happens? Everything caves in. And one of the first thoughts oftentimes is, why? And so this is God's explanation of why. And the reason is that God had reasons for the physical part of the curse. And those reasons are still crucial even for God's children. And so, as we're going to see in Hebrews chapter 12, how does God see these things? Remember when Paul talked about, I keep saying Paul, I don't know who wrote Hebrews, but he said that all chastening seems for the moment to be what? Not joyous, but grievous. But afterward, it yields peaceable fruit. He goes on to say, we had our physical fathers. What did they do? They chastened us as seemed good to them, but he for our profit. So, as we start into verse 24, this is another reason why God didn't change the physical part of the curse. I mean, you can see some issues. If becoming a Christian took away all physical problems, how many people would become Christians today? You could just be, you were guaranteed. We could go out and preach the gospel. And the gospel is, if you're baptized, you'll never suffer again. Would that add a new component to the gospel? Yeah, but what kind of a component would it be? See, it would actually be a physical issue that would hinder what God's real plan is, because as Paul points out, I mean, what's the whole theme of the book of Romans? Why is God, how's God going to save man? By faith. But faith that is seen, not faith anymore. So he talks now about hope. For in hope were we saved. Now, the basis of hope, What two things do you have to have hope? There's two things that have to be there. There has to be a desire, right? Anybody here hoping that tomorrow you can lose $10,000? No, we don't hope for that. But if we got $10,000, well, that would be a hope, but what kind of expectation do we have? About none. So I don't have any hope. I don't even really have any concern about it. But when you heard the gospel, Jesus said in Mark 16, verse 16, he that believes and is baptized shall be saved. Shall be saved. Now, when does the salvation come?
Obedience.
Well, part one and part two, right? Part A comes as soon as you're baptized. What about part B? What about the redemption of our body? When are we going to get that? Okay, after resurrection. Whether it comes at the second coming or whether it comes after death, at the resurrection will come the redemption of the body. So we were all saved in hope. And it's based on hope. And that's how God wanted it to be. And so it's all in the future. Remember Hebrews 13? I think I've got it. Right at the bottom of page 150. How about all these people? They all died in faith, and they did not receive the promises. Now, in Ephesians 1, verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every what? Spiritual blessing in Christ. Now, again, there's two parts to the spiritual blessings, but most of them do not come until after this life is over. All the salvation portion doesn't come. And I really like the passage there on the top of page 151. Why did Moses refuse to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter? Because he looked to the reward, right? He accounted the reproach of Christ greater riches than what? Than anything he could have in Egypt. And so this is the hope that we were all saved in. But there also has to be an expectation. What's the Holy Spirit done for the last 18 verses of this chapter about our expectation? If we're led by the Spirit, we're sons of God. If we are sons of God, then we are redeemed, and now we're just waiting for the redemption of our body. I have every expectation, and so do you, I hope, that this is our possession. These people who died in faith, they didn't receive them, but they embraced them. And they confessed. What are we on earth?
Strangers
and exiles. This world is not my home. And whenever I sing that song, I make that evaluation because it's easy to totter. Remember what the Hebrew writer says? If they had brought to mind the country from which they had come out, they would have had an opportunity to what?
Go back.
Well, why don't we go back? Because we're looking at the future. And that's what hope is. And so hope that is activated by faith. Now, in the toward the bottom, well, where is it? Yeah, toward the bottom of page 151, you have the expectation. Can God lie? No. But that's not the two immutable things. What are the two immutable things? He promised and he swore with an oath. So those are the two immutable things. Then he just throws on top, it's impossible for God to lie. So we have three strong consolations here. The first two, he promised. Secondly, swore with an oath. Thirdly, he can't lie. So if you're baptized, you're confessing your sins, what is this hope to you? Fixed. It's ours. All right, so let's go ahead and turn to page 152. If God had given us everything at baptism, what would we be looking forward to? See, there wouldn't be any hope. Hope that is seen is not hope. Have you ever noticed you really want something, you work for it, you work for it, you work for it, then after you get it, what starts to happen?
Buyer's remorse.
Well, maybe not buyer's remorse, but you start taking it for granted, right? And if you're smart, you look for something else to hope for. Because what do we need to keep going? What kind of the dynamics of a life do we have to have if we're going to keep pushing on? If you reach a goal, what should you do? Set another goal. Our lives are based on the future, the hope for the future. And so we were saved in this hope, and now we are waiting for it, because if you have it, then that part of the motivation goes away, and God knows he's created us, and he knows what's in our best interests, and so he wants us to have something to look forward to in the future. Now, that's pretty small consolation, though, when you get yourself in a situation like Job did, and God just says, well, look to the future. And so he's going to deal with that a little bit later. But hope that is seen is not hope. But if we hope for what we do not see. Then patience. Now, patience is a critical element to any endeavor. We're going to talk about this morning in our sermon on virtue, that without struggles, can you really reach a goal? An important goal? I mean, we can all set goals that there's no sacrifice for. But what kind of satisfaction do you get out of reaching a goal that you didn't really have to push too hard to reach? It's those things that we really have to struggle for. For example, the person who says, I want to be an Olympic contender, is he reaching for something pretty high? And is he going to have to make a lot of sacrifices to be the best in the world in his event? Well, yeah, and doesn't Paul say that? Those who run in a race all run, but how many get the prize? Just one. So you need to run, and you need to have this hope. So hope that is seen is not hope for who hopes for what he sees. But if we hope for what we don't see, then we create this endurance. Now, we talked about this last Sunday night in Philemon about patience, or maybe it was in Colossians. I can't remember now where we talked about it, but we're gonna kind of pass over verse that part of it. Let's go ahead and turn to page 153, because this is where I was intending to spend the lion's share of our class this morning. So we have a word that's only used one time in the book of Romans, and it's this word right here: in like manner. So there is a similarity between what he's just finished talking about the Holy Spirit doing, and now something else the Holy Spirit is doing. So what I thought I would do is I would take a little bit of time and look at these 10 things. Actually, I think they might go on to the next page. Let's see. No, I guess it doesn't. Okay, so these 10 things on the bottom of page 153 are the gift that the Holy Spirit has given to us. Now, I put Acts 2:38 because I believe that the gift in Acts 2:38 is the gift that the Holy Spirit has given to us when he takes up residence within us. And so it's kind of a tough concept to grasp. If somebody's dead, but they leave you a map to a treasure, and you find the treasure, who brought that about? The person who's dead. But as you're looking for the treasure, can you lean on your own understanding, or do you have to follow the instructions to the letter? But if the person's still alive and they have given you this map, but they're also working behind the scenes, they're watching. I've seen movies like this before where somebody sets a task for somebody and then they monitor, and every once in a while they intervene. But does the person know they're intervening? See, they don't know. And so the Holy Spirit is kind of an interesting concept where we have to draw a very critical line. When we're dealing with the Holy Spirit, we have to understand that the only things we know he's doing are found where? In the Scriptures. But is he doing things outside of the Scriptures that we don't know? Yeah. Yeah, see, and that's the issue. But what do we do with those things we don't know? Well, no, we trust them, right? I'm going to read right here that the Holy Spirit is interceding for me. Now, do I know when he intercedes for me? Well, whenever I get myself into a situation where I don't know how to pray, what do I know he's going to do? He's going to work. Now, I don't know anything more about it than that. And so we have to be so careful here, because the moment we start thinking that the Holy Spirit is somehow working in my life and putting things in my mind that I'm not finding in the Scriptures, what door do I open? See, when people think that the Holy Spirit is guiding them into something, but they're not basing it on the Word, then how do you show them they're wrong? If it's not in the Word, I know the Holy Spirit just found me this parking place. Now, what do I do with that? How do I know if he did or not? I mean, he might have. I kind of doubt it, because I don't think the Holy Spirit really bothers about things like that. But I don't know what he does. And because I don't know what he does, I can't base my self-esteem, or I can't base my understanding of what I'm supposed to be doing on what I think the Holy Spirit just did. And that's where the complication comes in, because in these 10 points, we know that did the Holy Spirit free us from the law of sin and death and give us no condemnation? The Holy Spirit do that for us? Yeah. Yeah. Without his instructions. Like I say, we have a map to the buried treasure, and it's in the scriptures. And we know that if we will follow every step, cross every T, dot every I, not turn to the right, not turn to the left, not add to or take from or go beyond. And can I figure that out? If I'm going to base it on an objective standard of scripture, can I base that now? Can I understand it? Yeah, if I have a love for the truth, then I'm going to know whether or not I'm doing these things or not. So he freed us. And what did Paul say in Philippians chapter 3? If in anything you are otherwise minded, in other words, there's something in your mind that isn't proper, isn't what should be there, what is Paul's promise? God will reveal it. Now, how does he do that?
I don't know.
In the scriptures,
the word.
Well, yeah, through the scriptures. But how does he reveal that specific thing to me? Can't he providentially bring an Ethiopian eunuch into my life? Or excuse me, a Philip into my life? Or an Ananias? Or a Peter with Cornelius? Or he can just allow that a certain sermon is going to be preached and you're going to get an opportunity to hear it. His providence works. I don't know how it all works. I don't know how God decides that Naaman should be healed as a leper, but all the rest of the lepers in Israel, he decided not to. But I know it has something to do with his heart. And I know it has something to do with his providence. How did that girl get there to tell him, you know, there's a prophet in Elijah? Elisha in Israel. So these 10 points, we know what the Holy Spirit is doing. But in like manner, he's going to be doing something else. I don't think we'll take the time to read all of these this morning, but these are the things that the Holy Spirit has revealed to us. And if we do them, if we're led by the Spirit, if we're putting to death the deeds of the body, if we're crying out, Abba, Father, these are all things that the Holy Spirit has done. But now the Holy Spirit is also helping in our infirmity. Now, the Greek word infirmity is kind of an interesting term. It means lack of strength. Now, we read in Genesis chapter 1 that what did God give man over all the creation? He gave dominion. What did he lose in the curse? He lost dominion. Now, I have weakness. If I'm driving home and somebody is driving in the wrong side of the freeway coming right at me, am I strong enough to stop that? No, it's going to happen. There are so many things that we just have absolutely no control over. And so, as we look at that, we need something in addition. So that's what he's going to be talking about now. The Spirit also helps in our infirmity. Now, the term infirmity, as I say, it means a state of incapacity to do or experience something. In other words, I can't do it. Are there a lot of things I can't do? Yeah, a lot of things I can't do. When I went to visit George in the hospital, he had a broken leg. They hadn't, you know, they were just getting ready to, he was waiting for it to heal. Is there anything I can do about that? Now, I can pray about that, but what should I pray for him? What do I know that God is going to do? See, that's a situation where I think this would kick in, because we don't always know what to pray. We don't always know what God's plan is in these situations. And so when man had dominion, he didn't have any of these weaknesses, but now we have a lot of them. Now, In the middle of page 154, we have this term. It's the only place it's used in the Scriptures. And whenever you find a word that's only used one place in the Scriptures and it really isn't used outside of the Scriptures, what are you going to do with it? So you have to be careful with it. Actually, I'm wrong. This isn't the one. This is the next one. This is the one that's only used one other time. When Martha was working, and she saw Mary sitting over on the side of the room, what did she say to Jesus?
Tell her to help me.
Tell her to help me. The word help is the same word as here. What did she want her to do? Well, she wanted her... Well, let's look at the word. Like I say, it's a triple compound word. It has two prepositions in front of the verb. So, lambano is the verb to take or to receive. And then we have soon and auntie. So let's just read that. It says, let's see, where's that definition? I have a couple of definitions I didn't put in here, so let me read you one of them. The double compound, common in Hellenistic Greek, refers to support or assistance through cooperation. That's what the soon is. Soon means with. So support or cooperation. And simultaneously representative, which is the anti, which means he's right up next to me. The antichrist means somebody who's opposed to. And when somebody's opposed to you, where are they? They're right in front of you. But if somebody wants to help you, where do you want them? You want them right in front of you. So the Holy Spirit is in communion with us, and he is helping us together with. And as I say, the only other use is with Martha. And what did Martha realize when she asked her to help her, take fellowship with her in her work? What was Mary already doing? She was in fellowship with Jesus. Wasn't she helping Jesus in his work by showing her interest? Didn't Paul say in Galatians chapter 6, let those who are taught have fellowship with the one who is teaching in all things? And so when a teacher is teaching and the students are saying this, the students are responding, the students are growing, the students are developing, how's the teacher feel? Are we in fellowship? But if every time a comment is made, it's an argument or it's a I'm not going to do this, then what kind of fellowship do we have? See, there's no fellowship. So Mary was in fellowship with Jesus. She was already doing what Martha wanted her to do with Jesus, and so what did Jesus say to her? She's chosen
the better part,
and I'm not going to take that away from her. And so here we have a word, the Holy Spirit is with us, he is right next to us, and he is helping, and he is doing things for us. Now again, how do we know that? By faith. See, this is a passage that we just have to believe. When you get into a situation where you don't know how to pray, then what kicks in? I'm going to do the best I can, but what do I know is happening right now? Holy Spirit is interceding for me. Now, that's not going to do me one lick of good, and maybe it never has done me any lick of good, unless I what? Unless I believe it. Now, if I believe it and I pray, how do I feel after I prayed? This is all going to work out because I prayed. Now, I already know, what's Jesus ever lived to do?
Intercede
for me. And now what's the Holy Spirit doing? He's interceding for me. But remember what Jesus said before he left? He said, don't think that I have to go to the Father and tell you these things, because the Father what? He already loves you. So don't get the idea that God's up there like this and Jesus, oh, please, Father, please, 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 please. No, they're all three on our side. And that's the point. And so the Father wants to help us. The Holy Spirit wants to help us. So when we're in this situation, do we have allies? Yeah, we have powerful allies. Now, when you read Hebrews chapter 11 where it says, some were not delivered. They were sawn in two. They were cast into the fire. What do you think about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego when they were thrown in that fiery furnace?
They had faith, that's for sure.
All right, they believed. Was God going to intervene? Yeah. He's going to deliver us. We're not even worried about it, okay? He's going to deliver us. Now, did they mean physically? No, because they said, well, we don't know whether he's going to deliver us physically or not, but he's going to deliver us out of your hand, because as soon as we die, we're going to be delivered out of your hand. So this person, you know, they're bringing the saw. What are they going to do with that saw? They're going to cut you in half with it. What are you going to need to get through that?
Hope.
See, exactly. Hope. And the realization that we're not going through this alone. You remember when Jesus appeared to Saul of Tarsus? And he said, why are you persecuting me? Was Paul persecuting Jesus? No, he was persecuting his followers, but his followers are in his body. And I like that passage in Acts chapter 7, where Stephen is being stoned, and what does he see? Jesus is standing. Now, in Acts 2, what's he doing? He's sitting at the right hand of God. Now he's standing. What does standing prove? Why does it say standing? Well, there's some concern, right? There's some concern. So, this is designed to give us the faith to understand what's happening. Now, we can't see it. You ever seen an angel? Anybody know what the angels are doing for you? Are the angels helping you? Well, it says they are. They're sent forth to do service for the offspring of Abraham. Am I the offspring of Abraham? Yeah, everyone who's baptized into Christ and puts on Christ is Abraham's seed. So they're doing something. And like I said, we can go through life thinking we're doing this all by ourselves, or we can go through life thinking that we have allies that are working with us and helping us, and that's why this is revealed to us, so that we can have a little bit of comfort. Now, is it going to change anything? Well, yes and no. What happened after Lazarus died in Acts 16? Luke 16. What happened? Angels came, right? What'd they do? They guided him or took him to Abraham's bosom. So things are happening. And that can change our view of death. That can change our view of our baptism. That can change our view of our prayers. But when these things are revealed, as I say, there's a two-pronged concern here. A lot of times when people read this, they want to spend all the time telling us what it doesn't teach. And I think that's important. I think that we need to understand that this is not something that we're ever going to sense physically or mentally or emotionally unless we accept it by what? Unless we accept it by faith. This is one of the things that we hope for. So the Spirit is helping. Now, well, what's he doing? Well, let's turn to the next page. He says, we don't know how to pray as we ought to pray. Yeah, we do in some things. When we sin, do we know what to do? When we're getting ready to eat, do we know what to do? Yeah, we know how to pray as we ought. We should thank God for our food because it's sanctified by the Word of God and prayer. So we shouldn't eat without thanking God. And we know what to do when we've sinned. And what did Jesus say? After this manner, therefore, should you pray. What should we pray about temptation?
Lead us not
into temptation. But there's one realm we don't know how to pray. And that's when we fall into suffering. And the reason, let me read part of this paragraph, and right underneath Oida, and toward the top of the page, it says, we simply cannot become skilled in the ability to pray during times of severe trial and sorrow because we don't know how. Think of Jesus in the garden. Since he already knew what the outcome was, he knew he had to pray for God's will to be done. He had to drink the cup. Yet he also prayed, though he knew it was impossible, that if it was possible, the cup might have been removed. If even Jesus found difficulty during that severe moment, when he knew the reasons, what about us? Now, are there some tribulations? What did Jesus say to Paul? Paul besought the Lord three times to remove the thorn of the flesh. And what did Jesus say?
Grace is sufficient.
My grace is sufficient. My power is made strong in weakness. So you need this thorn, Paul. So do you think he kept praying then after that? Probably not. Probably not, because now he knew. Now, if we've got a thorn in the flesh, will we ever know it? So when something bad happens to me, maybe it's a chastening. Maybe it's just time and chance. Maybe it is an opportunity to grow. Maybe it's just a situation of persecution. So what do I pray about? Do I pray for its removal? Do I pray that God will stop it? Do I pray that... what do I pray?
Endure.
Yeah, we don't know. We don't know how to pray as we ought. So what does the Holy Spirit do? He intercedes with groanings that can't be uttered. Now again, we don't know this, but that's what the passage says. We don't know how to pray as we ought. When we're in the middle of severe trial and tribulations, we don't always know how we should pray. So we know that the Holy Spirit is intervening. George?
It seems to me that this also applies to our concern for others. We don't always know what we should pray for with regard to the needs of others, but we can ask, we can show God that we have a concern and that we ask Him to bless them as they have a need.
Yeah, I think that's exactly right. We all have parents who get old, and at a certain point, should we continue to pray that God spare their life? Or should we pray that God take them? Or should we pray that you know best? And do you get to a point where you don't know what to pray anymore? I mean, if my mom's 40 years old and she's had something terrible happen to her, what am I going to be praying fervently for? That she'll get better. But if she's 90 and she can't walk anymore and she can't see anymore and she can't do this and this and this, and the same thing happens, what do I pray now? What would be the most merciful thing? I don't know. I don't know anymore. And I find myself in this situation with Jeannie's mom and dad. Her dad's 89, her mom's 80, going to be, what, 86? And they're both frail and uncomfortable and ready to go. So what do I pray now? Well, I pray, and now I know. Now I know that this is something. And so, yeah. So when George is in the hospital, do I pray that he dies because it'd be the best for him? Or do I pray that he gets healed? Or what do I pray? Well, I'm going to pray that God's will be done. I'm going to pray that he gets better. But I don't know what he's praying. Maybe he's praying, Lord, it's time. It's time. Do we know these things? See, we don't know. Rob?
Well, it's interesting, too, because we don't really know the revealed word of God, but as far as it relates to things in this life, like you're bringing it up, I often just say, let the Lord's will be done, because we don't know what's best in a lot of situations.
Right. But sometimes it's really tough because there's a selfish component. In other words, it's my life or it's me. Some of us, would we rather continue to live or would we rather die? But we know the Lord's will at this point. Lord, I'm ready. Take me. Well, maybe the Lord has a big job for me to do in another 10 years. So he says, I'm not going to take you. You're going to have to stay and endure this because something's coming up. And so, as I say, we have this promise that the Spirit himself is making intercession for us. We're now at the top of page 156. And so here's another word. And this is the word I was talking about earlier that Moulton and Milligan says we can't find it. Their particular lexicon, they like to take all the other uses in Greek culture and then show how it relates to Scripture, and they say we can't find it. This word isn't used outside of the New Testament, so there wasn't very much that they could say about it. So they weren't sure. Okay, yeah, there it is. We have two terms here. You can see them at the top of page 156. Both of these words are used here. The hyper one is used in this portion, and then in the next verse he's going to use it again when he says that he makes intercession for the saints. So to make a petition, hyper is the Greek word for in place of or instead of. This is the term that is used when Jesus died on the cross, in place of or instead of. In other words, did he deserve that death? No. He died so that we wouldn't have to die. So in this case, this is a term that has the concept of making a petition and interceding for someone else. So the Holy Spirit is interceding for us. And again, this is comforting, even though, as I say, we're never going to physically, spiritually, or emotionally be able to verify this. When will we know this happened or didn't? Well, at the judgment day, if God chooses to reveal it to us. Or by faith now. But this isn't something that I don't see how it impacts us very much, except it gives us comfort. Does it tell me how to pray? Does it give me an answer? Does it say the Holy Spirit will just, you'll get this sense of peace? Does it say that? No, it just says he's interceding. Now, if we get peace, you remember in Isaiah chapter, I think it's chapter 30, it says, you will keep him in perfect peace whose heart is stayed on you because he what? Because he trusts you. If we trust God, will we have the peace of God which passes understanding? If we don't trust God, will we have the peace of God that passes understanding? No. Well, what's the difference then? What's the main component there? I believe that God is working out his plan in my life. And so whatever comes with grace and with mercy and with compassion, I understand that God is what? 1 Corinthians chapter 10. He's not tempting me above what I'm able to bear. So I trust him. I can go through this. How did David put it? Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I won't fear anything. Why? Because you're with me. How does he know he's with him? By faith. See, faith is a tremendous, powerful tool for helping us in these situations. And so, yes, the Holy Spirit is going to be involved whenever I'm in a situation where I don't know what to pray for. I know that Jesus is interceding and the Holy Spirit is interceding, and that God isn't just shaking his head up there saying, why can't this guy get it together? Why can't he understand what he's supposed to pray yet? But what does Paul say? We don't know how we ought to pray. There are situations, like I said, Jesus' prayer is very interesting in the garden. Does he already know he has to die? Why does he pray that? So these are interesting situations. Now, the groanings that are described, and you know, for some of us, we haven't had a severe trial for so long that we read this and maybe we have to go back 5 years or 10 years, or maybe, you know, if it's a 17-year-old kid, when he reads that, what's he going to understand? Has he ever had that? See, he hasn't been in that situation where somebody he loves is on the point of death. And you're begging and pleading and praying and bargaining and, I mean, everything that you can think of as you're praying. But that's when this comes in. And so the problem with this section is whether this is the Holy Spirit groaning or whether it's me groaning or whether it's the Holy Spirit groaning because I'm groaning. And I'll let you work that one out. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on it because, as I say, there's just a lot of pros and cons here. But the fact of the case is that does the Scripture teach that he is understanding our infirmities? Doesn't it say that about Jesus? He was tempted in all points like as we, yet without sin. Therefore, what do we know?
He understands.
Now, that's just an added touch because I know, does God understand? I mean, does God have to go through all these things to understand? He understands. Like David said in that one psalm, he understands every word before us. So, verse 27 then, he that searches the hearts. Now, who's this? Is this the Holy Spirit? Is this Jesus? Is this God?
The Holy Spirit.
Could be the Holy Spirit. Does God search the hearts? Yeah, God searches the hearts. Does the Holy Spirit search the hearts?
Yeah.
So it could be the Father, or it could be the Holy Spirit. And as I say, we're now in God's realm. We're in God's domain. We're in a realm that we can't verify, that we don't know. That, and that's why you probably notice I'm always very careful. When I see the pronoun he, it may go back to the Father, it may go back to Jesus, or it may go back to the Holy Spirit. And so, he that searches the hearts. But does it really matter? See, the point is, let's go ahead and turn to 157 now. See, this is where he that searches the heart knows the mind of the Spirit. Now, if it's capital S, then the he has to be who? Has to be the Father. If it's lowercase s, then it's the Holy Spirit. And that's why I say you're kind of torn here, because this particular passage, knowing what is the mind of the Spirit, as we've said so many times in this chapter, do the translators have any cause at all to put a capital S here? No. The Greek doesn't tell them whether it should be capitalized or not. They chose to do it. Just like we see there in Romans chapter 8, verses 5 and 6, they that are after the flesh mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. And for the mind of the flesh is death, but the mind of the Spirit is life and peace. Now, I think those should be lowercase. Translators thought they should be uppercase. I'm not sure on this one, because, as I say, it could be saying that the Holy Spirit knows the mind of my spirit, or it could be saying the Father knows the mind of the Spirit. Because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. So the truth that our hope is resting on is that the Holy Spirit is actively involved in our prayers. Now, what's he doing? He's interceding. And he is filling in the gaps. Sometimes I don't pray. I don't know how to pray. But I know when I finish that prayer, will God answer it in the appropriate manner? So this is just a passage that's in here. Now, like I say, this is kind of an interlude, because we're going now into severe persecution. For your sake, we're killed all the day long. What's coming to the Romans? This book is written somewhere around 58 or 59. And when did the persecution start? 63 to 65. So we're just 5 to 10 years out. Paul's about to die. Rome's going to go in and destroy Jerusalem in about 11 years. And things are coming that are going to be so severe that, you know, we can't even comprehend it. We read the accounts. But if you can imagine people leaving the Gentile world, coming into the church, and then finding a few weeks later that they're going to be killed, or they're going to be thrown to the lions, or they're going to have to fight the gladiators, or they're going to be sewn up in an animal skin, and the dogs are going to chew them to death, would that push your faith a little bit? And that's when you need things like this. And so, like I say, we live in such a comfortable time that this is almost a luxury for us, but it was a necessity for them. And it could become a necessity for us again. We just don't know when things are going to change. But what Paul has done here is he's introducing the fact that the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are actively working outside of our realm in ways that we don't understand. And every once in a while, God will reveal that I'm doing something. Either in the Old Testament, he'll just point blank say, I brought this about so that I could accomplish this. What did he tell Pharaoh? For this very reason, I raised you up so that I could destroy you. And your rebellion is only doing my will. You thought all this time that you were fighting me and you were damaging me, but in the overall scheme of things, what did Pharaoh do? Gave God the opportunity to show his power. And so this is one of those situations where Paul says, here's what's happening in heaven when you're making this prayer. And that can either give us comfort. Now I know Jesus ever lives to make intercession for me. What about the Holy Spirit? He also ever lives to make intercession for me. What about the Father? Well, we're going to get to that in verse 28. We know that what? All things work together for good. To those who love God. And so that's where we'll pick up next week. And we'll talk a little more about this. But this is one of those passages, and we have them sprinkled throughout the Scriptures, where we are told God is working providentially, and the Holy Spirit is working, and they're working in our lives. But most of the time, you think Joseph was saying, oh, wow, that my brothers have sold me into slavery so I can become head over all Egypt. Is that what he's thinking? He's not thinking that. But what is God doing? What does he tell his brothers years later when they say, yeah, our father's dead and we know you kind of hold a grudge against us, but we want to remind you that you're supposed to forgive us. And what does he say? You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. So don't bring it up again. This is not a problem to me. This had to have happened. But providence is a fascinating thing. Is God working in your life? I hope he is. I hope he's working in my life. I want him to be. And passages like this give us the conviction that not only is the Father, but also the Son and the Holy Spirit are all actively involved. They're our greatest allies. And I think that's what the verse is in here for, just to give us that confidence that they are working in our life. But if you're looking for a tangible way to figure it out, are you going to be doomed to disappointment? It's not there. There's nothing in the Scriptures that ever says anything, but faith will bring these things to our heart. All right, we'll go ahead and stop there, and we'll pick up in verse 28 next week and slowly wind down this section. So thanks for your comments and for the time. Appreciate it.